Let's begin our study with David's takeover of Jerusalem. And I would just draw your attention to the notebook material, to the supplementary materials there. David in Jerusalem, this was a very important event as David captured Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem has been very important in history ever since. The capture of the city itself was pretty straightforward by the strategy that's noted. The importance of the city, it, as you see, was the administrative capital for the whole nation. Remember that Saul had never had an administrative capital. He just had the patio of his little hacienda out there at Gibeah, where he had always lived. But now this was to be the capital. And incidentally, Bethlehem, where David was born and raised and where he kept his sheep, was only 6 miles south of this. And then it was on the border of Benjamin and Judah. We've already noted this, that the little tribe of Judah with Jerusalem in its confines, in its borders, went straight across between the powerful tribes of the north and Judah. And so Jerusalem being right in this crucial position was not perceived as being either Ephraim or Judah, either north or south. It was in what was conceived of as rather relatively neutral territory. The tribe of Benjamin was a small tribe. And then it joined Judah with the other tribes. Certainly, if the capital had remained in Hebron, as it did for 7.5 years, this would not have sat well. This was too far south. It was too tribally oriented, that is, oriented to one tribe. It became a central place for worship. One of the important things that David did was to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And when he brought the ark into Jerusalem, from where it had stayed for several years since the Philistines had brought it back, that then made Jerusalem the place, the one central place of worship right on through to the end of time as far as God was concerned, thinking of geography. Later it became the place of Solomon's temple, of course. It opened the north-south trade route on the Ridge Road. There is a ridge that runs straight down from Well, actually up almost to Mount Gilboa. The town of Jenin is up there now. But from about Jenin, which is on the south side of Mount Gilboa, straight down through Shechem, Shiloh, Bethel, Gibeah, Gibeon, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, right down through there. It's a ridge. And of course, that was important for travel because you didn't want to go up and down any more hills than you can help when you were walking. And so this was a main route down through there, and it opened that up. Otherwise, it had been cut in two. And then, of course, it began the history of the city as a key concept in Israel's history and prophecy. All right, in chapter 6, then, the next event is that the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And I would draw your attention to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15, not to look at it now, but if you'll put the two together, you'll find the explanation for why God killed the two men that touched the ark. At first, it seems like it was a very nice thing to do. The ark starts to totter. They reach up to touch it, and they're struck dead. And it looks like God is being very cruel and very unfair. But this is not the case, because as you read the story, you realize that they started out wrong, because the men that took the ark on the cart and started out were not Levites. And the law was that only Levites could touch the ark. Only Levites could conduct it. And the ones that started out with it on the cart and so on were the sons of the place where it had stayed for all that time. So they kind of got special privilege because the ark had been in their homes. And so when they touched it, God expressed himself concerning his law, that this should not be the way the ark was to be handled. It was to be handled by the people set aside for it. That brings us to chapter 7, which is extremely important in history. It's God's covenant with David. It's called sometimes the Davidic covenant. In God's covenant for David, we find the detail concerning the seed part of the Abrahamic covenant. I remind you again of Genesis chapter 12, where we have the Abrahamic covenant in which God promised a land and a seed and a blessing. And in the diagram at that time, you remember that there were three big outcomes, three big arrows coming out of that. These are not new covenants. They're not different covenants. They're rather confirmatory and explanatory covenants which reinforce and give detail to what was given in the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, these three covenants, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, were unconditional covenants, just like the Abrahamic covenant was. So in this, we can expect to see something of God's plan for what he meant by the seed when he told Abraham that he would have a great seed. Now, this seed has several connotations, as we'll see in just a moment, but that is the emphasis of this particular covenant. I think it's interesting to notice that this covenant was given in circumstances in which the family of David, the dynasty, the followers, the descendants of David, would be very much on his mind. Notice on page 15 the circumstances. David was established in Jerusalem as king. He was at rest from his enemies. He was desiring a place to build a place for the ark. You see in chapter 6 the ark had been brought to Jerusalem. The ark is now in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's to be the center of worship, and he starts to think about a place to put the ark. He starts to think about a worship center, but he's thinking about something else. He's thinking about his successor. Now, David had every reason to think about his successor, because there'd only been one king on the throne of Israel before him, and none of his sons had ended up inheriting the throne. There was no precedent for a dynasty. That is, there was no precedent for anyone having succeeded to the throne of his father. David is thinking, I'm getting older now. I've won my battles. I've taken Jerusalem. I brought the ark in. I'm thinking about two things. I would like a place, a temple, in which we could put the ark, a worship center for God. That would be very appropriate, he thinks. And secondly, I'm concerned about who is going to take this throne after me. Now that I have united the country, now that I've given it a capital, now that we have this great leadership thing and this great administration going. And so he's thinking about this. And in this, he gets the idea that it would be good if they could have a place of worship. And he tells this to Nathan, and Nathan the prophet. Nathan says, that's good, that's fine, just go ahead and do it. And here we have an illustration of God having to intervene, something that seems very reasonable. I get convicted about this every once in a while. I hear somebody come up with a good idea, and I say, that sounds like a good idea. Why don't you go ahead and do that, you know? And I think of Nathan. On the surface, it all looked like it just fit together. The ark has not had a good place. It's been in homes. It's been knocked all around the country. It's been down amongst the Philistines. Now we get it in Jerusalem. We've got Jerusalem. People are going to come in here and worship. And in Deuteronomy 16:16, it had said, on the three big feast days, the day of Passover, the day of Pentecost, and the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you're to all, the males are to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Wouldn't it be reasonable if we had a place, a nice place for that to be? And it sounded good. And God intervenes, and he says, Nathan, that's not the way it's going to be. So I guess before we get too enthusiastic about other people's ideas, is the lesson, we better ask God and check them out with us. Now, that's kind of a nitty-gritty application. I'm not sure how far you have to follow it all the time, but it is important to notice that things that sound good necessarily aren't God's purpose. He had a much bigger purpose, a much better purpose. Because David isn't going to be the one to build the temple, but David is the one to begin a dynasty that will bring the Messiah, the king of the temple. And although his son Solomon built the temple, temple is associated with Solomon, and Jesus Christ is associated with David. He is the son of David. And I really think that if you could ask David whether he would rather be noted for building a temple or being the ancestor of Messiah, he would choose the latter. And you'll find in a number of prophetic passages the emphasis upon Jesus Christ is David's greater son, and so on. He's always linked back to King David. Why? Not just for the bloodline, but because David was the prototype. He was the first king after God's heart, and that was the visual aid that God used to teach them what a kingdom was like, so that when Messiah came to establish his kingdom, they'd understand what it was all about. May I put it this way? Just as the Passover was a picture, an introduction to the theology of redemption, that when Jesus died on the cross, it was fulfilled. And they understood the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because it had a lamb slain and the blood put over the doorpost back in the Passover. So the prophecies concerning Messiah's kingdom also now are illustrated by David's kingdom, so that no one had to say, well, what's a kingdom like, or what do you mean by a kingdom, or what do you mean by a king, what do you mean about a righteous rule, and so on. Now, David wasn't perfect, and the lamb's blood was only lamb's blood, but each of these was a picture of something that was to come. Keep that in mind as we later study the life of Christ. So this was a very important event for him. Nathan gets the word from the Lord, and the Lord tells him what is to be in this covenant, and he says in verse 8, here's what you will say to your servant David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, chapter 7, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, have made of you a great name, like unto the name of the great men of the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place. Notice the word place. This, of course, is equivalent to land. A place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. It was God's purpose that they would have the land. And then he notes how he has done this, and at the end of verse 11 he says, I will make thee an house, and when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy own bowels, that is his natural seed, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You think he's just talking about Solomon? Not just about Solomon. Solomon is to be his son and is to be the next king, and his kingdom is to be established and is to expand David's kingdom. But what God is pointing to here is through Solomon to that greater king, even to Messiah, and his kingdom will be established forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now we're back to Solomon again, because Solomon is to be his son, but Christ is to be his greater son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. You see, David's unspoken question is, all right, Lord, that sounds good. You're going to give me a dynasty. My son is going to sit on the throne. But what if he fouls things up like Saul did? David was very conscious of the fact that God had taken the kingdom from Saul. Will you do that? And he says, no, I won't do that, because my grace will extend. And even though your son fouls things up, even though there is sin, it's still going to be in your line that Messiah will come, that this dynasty will go on. Now, history bears this out, because for all of the sins and problems and apostasy and idolatry in the both the northern and southern kingdom later on, the southern kingdom persevered until 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. But they never lost track of that line, and there was never a king on the throne of David of any other line. There was one dynasty. It just went straight through. And when Jesus Christ was born, he was born in that line, and that's what the ancestry, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ is given for in Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew 1, when we get the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pointing right back to David in that line, that Jesus Christ was born of the line of David, so that the dynasty, the right to rule, as we saw in Genesis 49:10, the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah, and moreover, from that very family. But it was not true in the northern kingdom, because from Ephraim on north, and what was later called the northern kingdom, when they divided the kingdoms, they had nine dynasties up there. Why? And the dynasty, the final last one, when Hoshea was taken off the throne in 722, just disappeared, called the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. God knows where they are. But the point is that there was no future for them in terms of kingship. So this was actually borne out. In verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Didn't mean that David was always going to be on the throne. But it does mean that that throne, that right to rule in David's family, was to be established forever. As you read Daniel chapter 2 and a number of other passages, but especially Daniel chapter 2, when it speaks of the image of Daniel and the four different empires, and then there was to come a rock hewn out without hands, you remember, that was to drop on the feet of that image, and the image was smashed down to powder, and that kingdom was to be forever and forever, Daniel 2:44 and 45. So that Messiah's kingdom would go on and on. It would not be like one of these human kingdoms. Now, David's response to this is wonderful. We won't have time to read it, but read it carefully, the rest of that chapter. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Who am I? David always had a very, very humble heart before the Lord. Now, before we leave this great covenant, notice in your notes what's promised. House refers to the nation Israel. There may be a little play on words because he said, "I want to build a house for God. I want to build a house for the ark." And God says, "I don't want you to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. It's not going to be a house of stone and marble, but it's going to be a house in terms of a family, the nation." Now, we don't use house in this way today. But they used it when they spoke of the house of Israel. It meant the nation Israel. House in the sense of family and in the sense of extended family. And if you said the house of David, it would be David's family. But when you say the house of Israel, it means the house that is the all of the people of that nation. So it's the nation Israel. Then throne is the right to rule. Throne. You say whoever has the throne or they fight for the throne. What do you mean by throne? Throne is used symbolically for the right to rule. So he says the throne will not depart. That is the right to rule one. And kingdom, of course, I think ultimately refers to Messiah's millennial kingdom. Now, I asked you to read Psalm 89. I hope you've done that because Psalm 89 goes right back over this, and it's a maskil, which means it's a teaching psalm. And the purpose of Psalm 89 is that they would teach the people, just like a lesson repeated again and again, teach the people this, that the Davidic covenant is unconditional. And in there, you remember that the psalmist points out that even though the sun doesn't come up in the morning, in other words, the sun will have to stop coming up in the morning and the moon by night, the whole of the cosmic clock will have to grind to a stop before God will break this covenant. Every time you see the sun come up in the morning and go down at night, and the moon come up at its appropriate time of the month, just remember that God is saying, "My covenant with David is still in force." Turn with me, please, quickly to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. What transpires in Luke chapter 1 followed 400 years of silence from heaven. God had not spoken through anybody or to anybody since he had spoken through Malachi. And although Luke is the third of our Gospels, of the four Gospels, chronologically, Luke chapter 1 is first. Because Zechariah is in the temple, serving there in the temple, Jerusalem. And God comes and speaks to him. And then Gabriel does. And then Gabriel goes on up and speaks to this woman up in Nazareth, Mary. And in verse 28, Luke chapter 1, the angel said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Conversation goes on. Verse 32, speaking of the son that was to be born, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God." By the way, Son of the Highest means divinity, means deity. The Highest was a metaphor for God. It was a word used for God. "And shall give unto him," notice the words, "the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob." Remember, Jacob was another name for Israel. "Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." You'll notice the words I've emphasized. Throne, house, kingdom. What is the angel really saying to Mary? He is saying that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will be in this baby you are going to bear, Jesus Christ. Now, once again, in our Life of Christ course, we'll pick up the implications of this, but I want you to see how that announcement to Mary includes the three key words that are found in the Davidic covenant here. All right, chapter 8 gives us Sort of a rundown on David's kingdom. The administration of his kingdom has, we have more detail on that in 1 Chronicles. But I would ask you in your notes to turn over to page 21. 21 in your supplementary materials. I do want to mention this in passing because David was a tremendous administrator. You'll notice the structure of his administration. It involves worship, economy, and security. And the worship, he appointed Levites to take charge of the Levitical cities. Just turn back one page to page 19 and you'll see the Levitical cities. Now, there's supposed to be 48, but you'll only find about 45 or so on the map. There are about three of them. We don't know where they are. But all of those that we know where they are, I have put on that map just so that you can see how David administered his whole kingdom. The Levites were the civil servants. The Levites were, in effect, the civil government, our county agents and mayors and so on. And he spread them out all over the place. They were neutral people in the sense that they did not have any landholdings of their own. And then, of course, the priests, and they were taken from the Levites, and the musicians. He was very big on music. He had a big music department in his kingdom. Asaph was the director of music. The economy, he administered the economy very well, as you can see in his domestic policies below. He established a very efficient administration. He distributed 6,000 Levites as administrators and magistrates. He established 48 Levitical cities, developed material resources. He had storehouses, animal husbandry. He developed the army. This comes under the security part, developed the army. He rotated the army so that 24,000 served for 1 month each year. All right, back to chapter 9 then. Chapter 9 is this beautiful story of David and Mephibosheth. Shows us something of the character of David. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. And there is a section on this. I'm not going to take any time because there's a section on David and Mephibosheth that you can read over and see how he treated him and some of the overtones of it. It's a beautiful story. Now, chapter 9 starts out with David saying, "Is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And things work out well. Mephibosheth is brought to his table to eat and so on. But in chapter 10, we start out the same way, but we have a considerably different result. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon, remember Ammon? What's the significance of that tribe of Ammon? They were the big hassle over on the east side, just as the Philistines were on the west side. Okay, there were his two flanking problems all the time. And the Philistines were pretty well settled for a while, and now something's going to happen over on the eastern front. And he hears that his old friend Nahash dies. And he says, "Well, I'm just going to go over and I'm going to send a message and comfort him and encourage him and congratulate his new son." So he sends messengers over to what would today be pretty much Amman, Jordan, over in that same area, a distance of maybe 40, 45 miles away, and just to congratulate him. And that very simple, well-intentioned act, which was a repetition of what he had done in the previous chapter with the family of Saul, now starts to unravel something that will actually eventuate in David's downfall, morally. It's just amazing how the simplest thing can get twisted out. A good thing can be turned around to something bad, and that's exactly what happened here. He sends over, and this man, Hanun, was a little bit suspicious. He's a little bit too big for his sandals. And he says, what's he sending these guys over here for? Well, they're coming with a sympathy message to encourage you, congratulate you on your ascension to the throne, and say that how nice your father was and so on. No, that's not what he wants. He's got an ulterior motive that David has. And we'll show him who's strong here and who can send messages. And so you know what they did. They shaved off the beards of the guys that came over and cut off their skirts, their kilts, you know. And at least they made short kilts out of them, whatever they had to start with. And the word came to David. He says, "Hey, keep them down at Jericho till they get the beards grown, till they get, you know, their clothing fixed up to come back to Jerusalem." Now, that started a chain of events. And so David now is going to have to go over and avenge this. And there's going to be war between him and the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are pretty smart. They say, hey, we're not going to do it alone. Boy, David's a big guy. We're going to get the Syrians in. So they pay the Syrians to come down. And Joab goes over, the general of the army, and he fights with them and beats the Syrians. They split the two armies, and the Syrians lose, and the Syrians go away. And the Syrians says, we're never going to get hired by that guy again. That's the last time we're going to fight for the Ammonites. They were mercenaries. And so they say, we'll make our money some other way. That brings us to the end of chapter 10 with the Ammonites. War, Israeli-Ammonite war, still not settled. They still haven't taken the capital city, finally, the capital of the Ammonites. And so apparently winter comes on and they don't fight for a while. And then in chapter 11, after the year was expired, the time that the kings go forth to war, probably in March, as they would go out with a new year, there David stays in Jerusalem. And I don't put as much weight as maybe some might on the fact that he stayed in Jerusalem. I don't think it was necessary for the king always to be at the head of his army. I know it's often said that if David weren't in Jerusalem, that he wouldn't have gotten in sin with Bathsheba. That's true, but that's after the fact. And I think it's an argument from silence. But the problem with David, I think, is not so much that he stayed in Jerusalem as how he responded to the temptation. We don't have time in this survey course to go into any detail on this chapter and David's sin. I'm sure you have had a lot of instruction and heard many messages on it. But I think one of the key things to notice is that the temptation was there. It had probably been there at other times. How much Bathsheba was responsible for this or not is not the issue. David responded wrongly when he had the temptation. And David moved in a little bit at a time. Who is she? Get her for me, and we're off down the sliding hill, and he never recovers. And he gets into sin, and of course he commits the sin of adultery, and then he tries to cover it up with a sin of murder, and by the end of chapter 11, he is an adulterer and a murderer, and this is the king after God's own heart, the one who wrote Psalm 23. And of course this also brought about the writing of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I'm sure you're familiar with the connection there. By the way, in the last page, I think there are of the notes, there is a listing of the Psalms and how they relate to David's experiences. Then Psalm 32, David tells what it's like when you don't have your sins forgiven. In Psalm 51, he tells the response when you do have your sins forgiven. And for him, this was a very specific sin. It was the sin with Bathsheba. And a whole year goes by, and he is very disturbed, very distraught, and finally Nathan comes to him. Nathan again, who in chapter 7 had had the joy of telling him about the Davidic covenant and the great promise to God of what he was going to do for him and his people down through the years. Now, the same Nathan has to come with some very bad news. I just can't bypass this because the pathos of it just exceeds, I think, anything in the Old Testament, if you've read it carefully. Nathan doesn't come in and says, David, you committed adultery, why don't you confess? That's what Job's friends did, as you know. They just came in, you're not righteous, you know, confess and get rid of the boils. Well, this was indirect counseling, if there ever was. But it was indirect counseling that was very effective, because it let David see himself as he was in perspective. I think whenever a believer sins, it's at least partially due to the fact that he or she loses perspective of himself or herself, who he is in Christ, what his standing is, what the issues are, what the sin actually is, what he's actually doing. You realize what you're doing. You remember the prodigal son. It says when he came to himself, when he got perspective on himself. And all Nathan does here is to, by the grace and guidance of God, give David perspective on himself. And he does it through something, the illustration that would be closest to David's heart. If you want to get through to David's heart as a shepherd who had many times taken a wounded sheep or a lost sheep on his shoulder, who had many times nursed a little ewe lamb to keep the little lamb alive, talk to him about a ewe lamb. And of course, you know, he says there were two men in one city. One was rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing. Probably David is picturing some of this. He just got a good mental image. He's probably nodding at this. Yes, he understands that. And this one poor man had nothing. He just had a one little ewe lamb. He brought it up. He nourished it. Man, I'm weeping by the time I get to the end of this verse. It grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like unto him as a daughter. Wow, that's some little sheep, isn't it? And old David, David's probably weeping at this too. He can just picture this, and he's nodding and smile on his face. There came a traveler unto the rich man. And he says, you know, when a traveler comes, you got to give him something to eat. We've had many illustrations of that. Remember going to kill the kid, and Gideon did it, and Abraham did it, and so on. That was the custom. And so you've got to kill an animal when a traveler comes. And so he's going to, well, he's got this big flock, you know, he got thousands of them. Just take any one of them. But he didn't do that. He went to the poor man, and he took that. He says, I want your little ewe lamb, but this is the only one I've got. I want to take that. You've got thousands of them. I want that one. And so the poor little ewe lamb gets jerked up from his cup of milk or whatever and torn out of the man's bosom, taken out of the warm den or kitchen or whatever, and kills him and dresses him, and they have roast ewe lamb. And the man that owned the ewe lamb looks over and sees the smoke coming up from that fireplace and knows that's his little lamb. David's anger was kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And then just like Samuel said to Saul, what mean the bleating of these sheep and the lowing of these oxen? He says, thou art the man. You're the one that did it. You took the ewe lamb. You took all that this man Uriah had. And he said, the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you over Israel. I have delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I've given you this. I've given you that. I've given you everything. You're like the man that had everything. And what did you do? All that Uriah had was Bathsheba. And you took Bathsheba. And he lays it on him, verse 11, verse 9. You killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. Three results are going to take place following this. Verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house. And that's what happened. The rest of this book is internal hassles. And one of his children rapes another one, and that one's killed by another one. And the one that does the killing revolts against David and wants to kill his father David, chases him all the way up to Gilead, and it's a sad scene. And then in verse 11, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. And one of the first things Absalom did when he drove his father out of Jerusalem was to do that very thing. It actually happened. It was a vile thing, a terrible thing. But it was a shameful thing. And verse 12, you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel. And verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. This is Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. You can put them right in there. And so there are going to be great consequences. And Solomon is born in verses 24 to 25. And things are going to go on, but they'll never be like they have been before for David. This is David on the way down. We might ask, I think, a couple of questions at this point. One, how could it be that David could do it? And second, if David did it, why did it have to get reported? Wouldn't it have been nicer if it had been covered up? Well, I think we all really know the answer to those two questions. That David did it because even though he was the most highly favored, the man least likely to do it, and had the least reason to do it, if he did it, then it tells any of us that we're vulnerable, right? To deceive God, cover up sin, whatever. And secondly, why was it reported? Wouldn't it be better just to think of David as he was, in his glory, and not like this? Well, I guess two reasons it has to be reported. One is because it's true, and you don't have a true picture of David without it. And secondly, there's something to learn from it. In other words, bad as it was for David, terrible as it was, in its results, its effects in his life and for all of Israel, and the shame of the name, the Lord's name. I would hope that since that time there have been tens of thousands of people who have been helped by this whole situation. And of course it brings out something of the glory of God in terms of his forgiveness. How does God deal with a situation like this? Because there will be other situations. So here we have a model of what the issues are. First of all, get perspective on yourself and see what you've done, and don't try to cover it up, and don't make excuses. And don't say, well, Uriah might have got killed anyway, or he was predestined to be killed, when you know you sent him up there to be killed. And don't excuse yourself and say, well, she shouldn't have been out there taking a bath on that other roof. And finally he says, okay, I did it, I sinned. Get perspective on yourself. And then that God will forgive. I don't think we can draw any definitive conclusions on this concerning scars when God forgives. Very evidently, there are some things that we will do, get involved in, that will leave physical scars on us until we get resurrection bodies. Emotional scars until we get resurrection minds and hearts and bodies. But having said that, I don't think we can say that always that the bird with the broken wing can never fly as high again and so on. I don't think we can draw any definitive things, because God certainly can redeem and can turn it out for even for good, and the person can have a great ministry afterwards. But in David's case, he was a high-profile figure. And once again, you remember that, like with Saul, everything he did is a great visual aid of the spiritual issues and the conflict. Remember again, Ananias and Sapphira. He didn't knock every person down who lied to the Holy Spirit, but he did kill Ananias and Sapphira, because that was sort of at the beginning of an era. And David, in a sense, was the beginning of an era. And God had to demonstrate in big brushstrokes what the issues were. Chapter 13, we see things going downhill. And Amnon here rapes his sister Tamar. And in the last half of the chapter, Absalom, after waiting for 2 years, gets his brother killed. He tells the servants to kill his brother. And so here you've got this number one son, so to speak, killing another son. In verse 37, Absalom flees, and he goes up to Geshur. You remember where Geshur was? That was one of those things you're supposed to put in your computer. Geshur is up on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee, up at the foot of the Golan Heights, up along in there. And his Absalom's mother was the daughter of the tribal leader up in Geshur. They were somewhat like gypsies. And I don't mean this to be a pejorative description, but they were people who were pretty wild and undisciplined. And this combination of this result, this progeny from David and this girl who was the daughter of this wild chieftain from Geshur, the result was Absalom. And Absalom took after his mother, I think more than after his father. But his father had a few pretty wild experiences in the desert himself. They're both very active people, shall we say. Well, in the next chapters record how Joab tries to work to get Absalom back into Jerusalem. Joab meant it for good. I think Joab was really trying to reconcile Absalom with David. He knew that David loved Absalom. And once again, we see the character of David most clearly seen in how he treats his enemies and those who are on the outs with him. You see more about the character of David, I think, and how he treated Saul than how he treated Jonathan, for that matter. Because Jonathan loved him, but Saul hated him. Solomon didn't give him any trouble, but Absalom did. And we don't find any verse in which David passionately says, Absalom, Absalom, I love you, I love you, I wish I'd died in your place. He doesn't say that for Solomon, it's for Absalom. And so David is a very great man. He was not vindictive. He was compassionate. He was loving. He had the capacity to love people who didn't love him, which is perhaps one of the highest forms of spiritual maturity. And Joab gets him back in by a subterfuge. And when Absalom gets back there, he steals away the hearts of the people. Now, I want you to notice on page 16 some principles involved here. I guess the reason I want you to see them is there are two practical reasons. One, to be on the alert if someone in your organization or church does this. That sounds awful, but you read them over and you'll see this is how it happens. And secondly, Don't let it happen to you. Because Absalom's strategy is a very effective one. It's a very easy one. It's a very subtle one. And it's satanic. Notice, he appealed to their self-interest. He sits at the gate of the city of Jerusalem, and as the people come down from the north, he says, "Where are you from?" "Oh, we're from Ephraim. We're northerners. We're Yankees from up there." "Oh, you're Yankees." Well, he says, "You know, you won't get really treated down here, because you know the king is from Judah. And he's a southerner. And, he really is a little bit favorites of the tribe of Judah. But I'll tell you what, you're probably not getting your fair shake. You're probably not getting all you deserve. You want some money for some support for some of your crops up there, or you got some problems up there. You need a new bridge built or something. Listen, you're not getting all you deserve." That's what Satan did with Eve. You remember? Is it possible that there's one tree that you can't eat of? And it's what Satan did with Jesus. When he says, "You mean you're hungry? You shouldn't be hungry. Why, you're the Son of God. Make yourself some bread." And then he promoted himself in contrast with his father David. In other words, he tried to make people pay attention to him. He appealed to the pride of the people. He deceived his father. The methods, he played on the fears of the northern tribes that they were not on a par with Judah. I don't think the pastor is really doing a good job as a pastor, do you? How long has it been since he called on you? Well, it's been quite a while, come to think of it. Don't you think the pastor should call on you a bit more than that? Do you think he's really being a good pastor? You see how easy and subtle it is to work in on something like that. He pointed out that the king had not yet delegated anyone to care for their needs. He said, "Well, he hasn't appointed anybody for you. We don't have a director of Christian education, so it's apparent the pastor doesn't care about the young people or about the Sunday school or whatever." Recommended himself as one who could give special attention. Now he says, "Look, you've got a problem, come to me. I'll take care of your needs. You know, I'll get it done for you. I'm a fixer. I can get it done for you." And he kissed the hand, this is good politics, you know, he kissed the hand of all who came near to bow to him. Kissed the babies, but he kissed the hands of the big people too. And he sent spies to arrange for Israel to follow him on a signal. You're all very quiet this morning. I don't know whether you're not listening, or you feel guilty, or you think I'm not telling the truth. Or maybe this is too real, I don't know. But it sure is. You want practical applications? I think this is a practical application. Maybe you haven't seen enough of life. I don't know. But let's see it and gain victory over it. Well, most of the rest of this has note material that will help you with it. David then is chased out by Absalom, and you can see on page 17 how when the revolt comes, notice the lines. The dotted lines are Absalom. That is, the dashed lines are Absalom. The long lines, the long dashes are David, and he chases David all the way up into the Jabesh-Gilead area, up to Mahanaim. Very interesting, because that's where Ishbosheth was years before. And then these various tribal people, incidentally, even the Ammonites come up and they help David. And David wins the battle, his son is killed, Joab kills his son, and he is brought back to Jerusalem. Life is pretty tame when he gets back to Jerusalem, and the last thing that happens in the sequence of real significance to us is David's numbering the people, and I would draw your attention to 18 on that. I have tried to answer the question which I would anticipate there, that in this First Samuel account it says that God moved him to number the people, and in the First Chronicles account it says that Satan did. And if you'll read over these points, I think they're fairly self-explanatory. Ask me on a card if you have a problem, but it seems that in this passage, God had some reason to discipline the people, although we don't know what the reason was. God allowed Satan to entice him to take this census. And some have asked, what was wrong with taking the census? Well, I'll tell you what, Joab was against it. And if you get Joab, unpredictable as he was, strongly against something that the king wants to do, you better take a look at it. Because what he wanted to do was to number the people, and the usual suggestion is that this was a matter of pride, that perhaps he was going to number them, that he was numbering them so he could lay on more taxes. There are several conjectures on this, but whatever the reason was, God knew that the motivation of his heart wasn't right. So whether God tells us what the motivation or the sin was isn't our problem, but it was wrong in the way it turned out. But the results are particularly interesting, because what starts out as a bad project ends up with a place where the temple is going to be built. And we look back to the past and see this is where Abraham put his son Isaac out for sacrifice, And it's later going to be where God the Father puts his Son on the cross for sacrifice. And the place is the place where the death angel stops and where David buys this threshing floor where the temple and the great altar can be built. So we end in this high note of 2 Samuel, this is really the climax of his career as king. Today we begin the study of 1 and 2 Kings. Let's ask that the Lord will guide us in this important passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us and your patience with us in giving us all this detail, that it's really important and you care about our knowing about how you've dealt with people in past ages. We're in your hands now, Father, that you would teach us. Again, we pray that these people may be perceived as our contemporaries, that we may walk where they have walked, avoid some of their pitfalls, and above all, worship the God that they loved and worshiped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start 1 Kings, let's take one more look into 2 Samuel chapter 24. I am sure that if we were writing this story, just making it up, we would not have put this rather sad scene at the end of David's life. We would like him to end in triumph, but it appears that he's going to end in tragedy because he committed this sin of numbering the people. We're not sure exactly the significance of it, but perhaps it referred to the fact that he was now trusting in human resources and armies and so on, and that God wanted to check him on it. But it was serious. This also, I think, can teach us a lesson that we may not know how God is dealing with the heart of one of our friends or somebody that we know in a church. They may be in some serious sin, and we may not know it's serious. Or we may think something is serious, and God sees it from a different perspective. But from God's perspective, in David's situation, this was significant. We won't take time now to notice the difference in the two accounts between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. I encourage you to check the note on that on the top of page 18 of this part in 1 and 2 Samuel. But I would draw your attention to the significance of David's sacrifice that came out of this. You remember the story how that when God gave David three options, he said, "I would rather fall into the hands of God than in the hands of my enemies." And so God brought this particular pestilence upon them, and it looked like a lot of people were going to die. And David was in a desperate situation. The death angel now comes in verse 16 with his hand stretched upon Jerusalem to destroy it. I perhaps shouldn't have said a death angel, but it certainly was an angel bringing death. Reminds us somewhat of the death angel that was in Egypt before Moses brought the people out. God can wipe out a whole people if he wants to. God has all power, and David realized this. And the angel was about to destroy the people, but the Lord repented of the evil. In other words, he changed his mind. At least from a human standpoint, it appeared that he changed his mind. He said, "It's enough." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. How interesting it is that not only is the timing important here, but the place is important. He could have stopped this any other place. The angel could have been with a sword in another part of Jerusalem or another part of the country. But it was over this very spot, because this spot, this place, was to become the most important piece of real estate in all the world for all time, because here God was going to have Solomon build a temple, and eventually there were to be several temples built there, and Jesus Christ was to make, will make in the future, this the center of his place of rule. So it makes Jerusalem of eternal significance. We find that Jerusalem was captured by David, and here it becomes part of God's overall plan of the ages. Incidentally, to illustrate that, you might want to read Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14 sometime, where he says that Jerusalem is like a stone of stumbling, like a millstone around the necks of the nations, a very important spot. Well, David, ever the shepherd, in verse 17, makes this beautiful statement, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And then the story goes on, as the sheep are spared, even the shepherd David is spared, and David wants to make a sacrifice. Now, as far as David knew, he was just asking for a place to make a sacrifice, and he was so thankful that God had stopped the plague at that point that he wanted to make him a sacrifice. He wanted to offer an animal. And so this was a part of Jerusalem that did not actually belong to Israel at this time.
It belonged to a man named Araunah, who was a Jebusite. You remember the Jebusites had lived there originally, and apparently this is one of the Jebusites that was friendly to Israel and wasn't chased out. And so David comes to buy this floor, and he buys this place, and they get in kind of a discussion. He wants to pay the full price for it. Reminds us something of Abraham wanting to pay the full price for the grave of the place where he was going to bury Sarah. This, incidentally, is thought by many to be the very place where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. So he buys the place, and he makes a sacrifice there. In verse 24, David says, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor. A very, very important action, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we read that when Solomon was ready to build the temple, that he built it on the very place that David had bought from Araunah. Well, this is perhaps the last memorable event in the life of David. From here on, David is seen and presented as an old man at the beginning of chapter 1 of 1 Kings, and there comes a hassle over the throne as to who is going to take the place of David when he dies. A very important question. Before we get into that, I'd like to just overview 1 and 2 Kings for us. There are two or three things I need to mention just so that we get a general helicopter view of the whole thing. In the first place, 1 Kings begins with David ready to die, and immediately in chapter 3, Solomon takes the throne and becomes the king. And so we have Solomon moving on, and the record of his reign for the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And then Solomon dies in chapter 11, and we find a transition to his son, and immediately the kingdom is broken up. And so from 1 Kings chapter 11 right through until 2 Kings chapter 17, we have a divided kingdom. And then finally in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is taken by Assyria, and from chapter 17 on of 2 Kings on, right to the end of 2 Kings, we have the history of the surviving kingdom, that is, the southern kingdom. Now, against this background, two prophets come on the scene, two great prophets. And you can't read 1 and 2 Kings without appreciating the ministry and the impact of these two men, Elijah and Elisha. Now, of course, there are many writing prophets, and there were a number of just preaching prophets. But in the whole Old Testament, there are no two more powerful prophets than Elijah and Elisha. They were not writing prophets. They were preaching prophets only. And I'd like to point out here that as we begin with the successors to David, in other words, as we move on in the monarchy, that there's a shift in the way God does business with men. And he brings in now, for the first time, prophets. They weren't the first prophets, but they were the first prophets that God was using in a chain of command to speak to his people. Now, there's a reason for this. God had intended that he would always rule through the kings, that he would speak through the kings, that the kings would be the spiritual leaders. And indeed, David was a spiritual leader. To some extent, Solomon was, especially with the temple and with his writings and so on. But after Solomon, there are absolutely no spiritual leaders, that is, good spiritual leaders in the northern kingdom, and there are very few in the southern kingdom. God now has to move on to a different chain of communication, as we might call it. He is now starting to use prophets because the monarchy, the kings, for the most part, are not worthy and reliable channels of communication. As a matter of fact, the kings themselves need rebuke. For instance, in the case of Ahab, as Elijah moves in and is used of God to rebuke him. And so no king in the northern kingdom and very few in the southern kingdom could God have used. And the second reason why God now begins to use prophets is that there was a very rapid and devastating rise of idolatry. The whole religious situation was degenerating. Monotheism was under great attack, and for a while the whole northern kingdom went into total idolatry, and God needed to send special men of fire, so to speak, in order to call the people back from their idolatry. And that's why we have the prominence of Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings. Now, Elijah's ministry begins in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and he is particularly associated with Ahab and Jezebel. And then Elijah is taken up to heaven, up to glory, in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, and Elisha takes his mantle, he takes the double portion of the Spirit, and he moves on, and we find Elisha's career from in chapters 2 to 8 of 2 Kings. So, I'd like you to know these main sections, two main sections of 1 Kings. One is the rule of Solomon up to chapter 11. The second is from 11 on to the end, and that is the divided kingdom. 2 Kings, we pick up and continue the dividing kingdom through to chapter 17, at which point the northern kingdom is taken away by the Assyrians, and for the rest of 2 Kings, from 2 Kings 17 on, we have the remaining or surviving kingdom until finally at the end of the book, we have the Babylonian captivity when in 586 B.C. the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. All right, back now to 1 Kings, and we find that David is old, and there's going to be a scramble for the throne. The big question is, who is going to rule after David? We may certainly ask this kind of question when we think of the magnificent qualities of this man, David. Who could ever replace him? Certainly no one who had grown up with a kind of background as a shepherd boy and as a freedom fighter, we might say, as a giant killer, as David had. He was going to be a difficult man to follow. Well, one of his sons, Adonijah, got the idea that he should be the one to follow. He really wanted to be king, and so he promoted himself, he pushed himself, and he got some very important people around him. There were actually two factions now in Jerusalem concerning the succession. First of all, Adonijah got Joab, who was the military leader, and Abiathar, the priest, on his side. Then on the other side were the ones who wanted to see Solomon on the throne, and on Solomon's side, we might say, was Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, that is, in contrast to Joab, Benaiah, the military leader, and Zadok was the priest. And of course, Bathsheba, his mother, and Nathan the prophet were very much supporters of Solomon. So just to go over that again, Adonijah got the support of Joab, the military leader, the general, and the high priest, Abiathar. But on the other hand, Solomon, a young man Solomon, had the support of Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, a very strong military leader himself, Bathsheba, his mother, and Zadok as the priest. Well, in this passage we find that word comes to David, that David sees the danger, and even while Adonijah is having himself proclaimed king, David sees to it that Solomon is proclaimed king. And so it's really a sort of a counterpunch in a way in order to get Solomon on the throne for sure. Incidentally, in thinking of Solomon and his background and his qualifications for the throne, we have to realize that David and Solomon grew up in very, very different conditions. David was a fugitive much of his life. He started out as a shepherd boy. He knew the outdoors. In fact, I rather suspect that David, until he became king at least, spent more time outside than he did inside, even to sleep. David was a natural leader. Men followed him. Remember those 600 men that came to him down in Ziklag? They did it even at the risk of their own lives. So David was a strong, natural leader, a democratic person, a person who knew what rough, heavy life was, who knew what hardship was, and David was a strong, physical man. And by contrast, Solomon was just the opposite. Solomon had grown up in the luxury, so to speak, of the court. He had had, as we would say today, he had never experienced a depression. He had never experienced war. He didn't know what the realities of life were really like. And so he's coming from an entirely different perspective. Also, I suppose we could say it was very difficult for Solomon to grow up as a son of David. How would you like to be a young, mild-mannered person as David's son and being compared with your father? It probably wasn't very easy with him. And then I guess we have to notice, too, that one of David's weaknesses was definitely with his children. You remember Absalom. And apparently he was very soft on Solomon as well, perhaps for good reason. But David was not a strong father, unfortunately. But we do remember this good thing about Solomon. Something of David must have rubbed off on a Solomon, because David was a man who, generally speaking, trusted God and his wisdom And when God asked Solomon what he wanted, one thing he wanted, Solomon asked for God's wisdom. So we'll pick that up a little bit later. Well, in chapter 2, David dies. But before he dies, he rather strongly hints to Solomon that it would be a good idea and much safer for him and his rule if he could get rid of about three or four very difficult people. I'm not sure whether we should see this as a weakness on David's part in not getting rid of these people himself or not, but I think we have to understand that David was an old man. He had seen a lot of war, he had seen a lot of bloodshed, and he probably, frankly, just didn't have the heart to take care of these people. But he does tell Solomon that he'd better get rid of them. And one of them was Adonijah, certainly the pretender to the throne. He had to be put to death. Joab had to be put to death. Joab was an unpredictable person. David could handle Joab. They'd grown up together. They'd come up through the ranks together, but not a mild, gentle Solomon. And David recognized this. Then, of course, Shimei, the man who had cursed David, he was always a threat. And finally, Abiathar, the priest, was not put to, he was not originally put to death, but he was removed from his responsibility. So chapter 2 then finds David's last, has the record of David's last words to Solomon and Solomon's official accession to the throne and the elimination of these various enemies. So we really begin the rule of Solomon proper at chapter 3. We turn to chapter 3 and Solomon read, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about." That's kind of a summary statement of many of the things that Solomon did. But it's interesting to notice that in introducing the reign of Solomon, the writer here points to the fact that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We'll pick that up in a moment. Verse 2, "Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord in those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father." Now, if only the verse could end there, it would be all right, but we have to go on. "Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." This is like saying he was a very fine man, a deacon in the church, and he tithed, and he wouldn't hurt a soul, but he happened to be a bank robber and a gambler and a drunkard. I don't know. The two are mutually exclusive almost, but this is the tension in which Solomon lived. Now, at the very beginning, we get a clue to Solomon's whole foreign and domestic policy. Whereas David was a man of war, and with God's direction and God's power, he smote the enemy, Solomon's approach was negotiation and compromise. He was not a fighter like his father. As a matter of fact, one of the main ways that he negotiated was to marry the daughters of his enemies. And so we could say that he was not so much martial as he was marital, just to change the letters around here a bit. As a matter of fact, he even built a shrine for this daughter of Pharaoh to worship in up in Jerusalem, an unheard of thing up to this point. Well, God didn't intend Solomon to be a fighter like his father, I don't think. There was only one David, and I have no idea that God ever wanted Solomon to kill a giant with a slingshot or the stone or anything like that. But at the same time, that which was good about Solomon in being a man of peace at a different period of history from his father David also encaptured him. And we're going to read in chapter 11 that it was this that caused the downfall of Solomon and actually laid open the way for the dividing of the kingdom later on. Even though it was God's will for Solomon not to be a fighter, I can't imagine Solomon saying something like this: "Now, Lord, you know those Egyptians are really hard people. How am I going to handle these Egyptians? Lord, how would it be if I married the daughter of this Egyptian?" I can't imagine God condoning this type of thing. I guess this shows us that you can do everything right and you may not have visible success. On the other hand, like Solomon, you may do a lot of wrong things and have some apparent visible success. Now, that's not to say that Solomon did not do many good things that God wanted him to do. God's purpose was to build a temple, and to be honest about it, he had to put up with a lot in Solomon, a lot of negatives in Solomon, in order to use Solomon to build a temple. But before we're too hard on Solomon, let's think about ourselves. Maybe God has to put up with a lot of negatives in us personally in order that he will be able to work through us and get his job done. So Solomon is a very interesting person, a person of contrasts, and I commend to you sometime that sometime you would study the home life of Solomon, his background, his mother, his father, what it would be like to grow up in that kind of a context, and then to be faced with being the first successor to this great man David in the Davidic line that was eventually going to lead down to the Messiah. Well, how did he begin his reign? In verse 4, the king went to Gibeon. Remember, Gibeon was just north of Jerusalem, a very important center, to sacrifice there. For there was the great high place. He sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. Can you imagine that? This was a vast visual aid, we might say. It's almost as though Solomon were screaming out, there is one God and he's a great God. He's so great that this is how we're sacrificing to him. And by the way, I think that many of us would question, at least initially, we would question the cost of the sacrifices, the bloodshed of the sacrifices, the cost of the temple and so on. And yet let's remember that God at one point in history wanted to write with broad strokes across the canvas of history. He wanted to write what a great God he was and see people recognize this. And so it does fit into God's program of revelation for that time. Well, in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask me what I shall give thee. Has anybody ever asked you that? Has anyone ever said, what do you want? You've got one ask. What would you ask? Well, I'd take a little bit of thought, but I doubt if many of us would really give the response that Solomon gave here. Solomon just asked for one thing. At the end of verse 7, he said, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. That's quite a confession for a great man of this, like this. In verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that is, to administer, to govern thy people, that I may discern between the good and the bad. Somehow this strikes an echo for me with Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember how there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And do you remember how Satan said that if you eat of that tree, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil? And they rebelled, and in their rebellion, they became evil. In other words, the opposite to wisdom is trying to act like God. The beginning of wisdom is to say, there is God. The fear of the Lord, obedience to the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And I think it's no accident that when wisdom is being described and characterized here, it involves this very phrase, to discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great people? And what Solomon's saying is, the fact is, I don't know what good is. I don't know what bad is. Lord, you show me. You give me that wisdom. This is a very, very important concept of wisdom, I believe, because it assumes a set of values. Values, God's values and will in his life. How to apply knowledge. This is what wisdom is, but it involves this value system. And I believe that we could actually say that wisdom is to know how to act so as to please God. Not to be God, like Adam and Eve wanted to be, but to please God, to serve him, to obey him. And so, as Solomon asked for this, he was asking for perhaps the greatest thing that he could ask for, although maybe he didn't realize it. He didn't ask for riches, but God later showered him. Yea, he drowned him in riches. He gave him everything. And Solomon became a great man. Perhaps this is a good illustration of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Just before we leave this passage, I want to alert us to the fact that in chapter 3, God appears to him the first time and he says, what gift do you want? In chapter 9, he's going to appear to him for the second and last time and he's going to warn him about his compromising. So keep in mind chapter 3 and chapter 9 as the two times in which God is appearing to him and revealing himself in a certain way to him. Well, immediately after this, we get a good illustration of that wisdom, because these two women bring in this child, they're hassling about this child, arguing about him, and in this classic demonstration of wisdom, in a very elementary example, Solomon simply says, bring the baby to me. Picks up a sword, he's ready to slit the baby in two. I'll give half to each person. Well, of course, the only person that cared was the mother. And the one that wasn't a mother couldn't care less. She could say, go ahead, it's not my kid, cut him in half. But the mother wouldn't say that. The mother loved the child so much that she would rather see the other woman get the child than to have the child killed. Very, very classic example of Solomon's wisdom, perhaps given to us here as a little sample of what was to come. Then moving on into chapter 4, we find an overall description of his reign. A mass of statistics that we have here in 1 Chronicles concerning the reign of Solomon. And notice in verse 20, for instance, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. It was a time when they're very happy, they're very satisfied, they're very contented. Later on, this content turned into discontent as they had to pay the taxes to pay for. But Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines. That is, the river here would be the Euphrates River, the great river. From the river Euphrates unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought all presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Not only was he an important man in Israel, but he was an international figure. In verse 25, another classic statement, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan, that's way up in the north at the foot of Mount Hermon, even to Beersheba, way down on the borders of the Sinai Peninsula, all the days of Solomon. This is an unusual situation under Solomon, Solomon's great peace. Incidentally, in verse 26, we find that he had a mechanized division as well. This is the first time that Israel ever had what we would call a mechanized division. He had 40,000 stalls of horses. Today, you can go to a number of places, about a half a dozen places in Israel, and find ruins, the remains of Solomon's stables. Perhaps the most notable is up at Megiddo, up just in the mid part of the country. Well, in chapter 5, by the way, before we leave chapter 4, in verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. You know, as I read that, I think of another statement in the New Testament in which it is said that a greater than Solomon is here. For all the greatness of the wisdom of Solomon given to him by God, there is one greater, and one whom we know personally, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, he produced 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And again in verse 34, people came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We just can't comprehend this today, that one man was worldwide known for his wisdom. His wealth, his riches, yes, they came to see that, but they didn't so much come to see what he had as to hear his wisdom, to hear what he knew, to hear his perspective. I think of our own day, and if there could come a man on the scene who would have the wisdom to know what we should do on the international scene, what the United Nations should decide in a given situation, how any one of the governments of the world should operate in a given situation. I guess we'd have to be honest, though, and say that even if we did have a man with that kind of wisdom, would people listen to him? Wisdom isn't always appreciated. Then in chapter 5, we have an illustration of the greatness of his kingdom, the greatness of his influence. Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre is about 85 miles north of Jerusalem. It's up along the sea coast, as you know, the Mediterranean Sea. Very, very old city of Phoenicians, of the Phoenicians in that area. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father. And Hiram was ever a lover of David. Again, David was a man among men, a ruler among rulers, who attracted people to himself and to his God. And because he knew David, he now sends a word to this man, Solomon. Thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side. But now the Lord, my God, Solomon says, has given thee rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. And I need some cedar trees. And, of course, the cedars of Lebanon, which are very few now, but the cedars of Lebanon were known throughout the world as some of the best building material there was. In verse 7, Hiram hears this, and he's rejoicing greatly. He sends word down, I'm be glad to help you. Blessed be the Lord this day, which has given unto David a wise son over his great people. Now, all this sounds very good on the surface of it, but there's a hidden factor here, because Tyre and Sidon were centers of Baal worship. And it was a later king of Sidon, not too many years after this, who had a daughter, and her name was Jezebel, and she came down to the northern kingdom and married Ahab, the son of Omri, and Ahab and Jezebel introduced idolatry on a large scale, in fact made it virtually a state religion for the northern kingdom. So although the cedars of Lebanon were very welcome, there was a price tag, and unfortunately, ultimately, the price tag came to be idolatry. In verse 9, my servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by the sea in floats. And so they float them down the Mediterranean Sea coast down to about Joppa, and then they would bring them in, and that's a long way up because Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level, and it would be quite a climb with all of this cedar up. You can imagine how many men would be needed for this. At the end of verse 12, there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they too made a league together. Verse 13, Solomon raised a levy out of Israel, 30,000 men. Now we're getting into the real cost of that temple. As Solomon is beginning to build, we find that it's going to cost a lot of people, it's going to cost a lot of money, and we see some of the description of it there, and of course in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. In chapter 6, we have recorded the actual building of the temple and the building of Solomon's house. Now this is a very interesting situation because together they took 20 years, but they didn't take 10 years each. It only took 7 years to build this marvelous temple, but it took 13 years to build Solomon's house. I guess if we wanted to be trite about it, we could say maybe the decorators had a bit of a problem trying to match the tastes of all of his wives. Maybe they hassled about the wallpaper or the color of the paint or something or other, but it took 13 years to build this house. Can you imagine what Solomon's house must have been like? Incidentally, I should have mentioned this before, but in your text, Leon Wood, I would really encourage you to read about the sources of the materials and the men for this, the taxes and so on. And also, on the very first page of Leon Wood's description of Solomon's reign, read the contrast between David, his father, and Solomon. You'll find it very interesting. If you want to do a good job on it, make two columns. And in one column, put down the statements about David, and another column, the statements about Solomon. You'll find it very interesting. Leon Wood has done an excellent job on this. Well, we find then the building of the temple in chapter 6, and the details of it in chapter 7. We won't take time for these in our study now, but all through chapter 7, you've got these almost laborious details of the fantastic cost of this temple. We might ask ourselves, why was this temple so important? Wasn't this extravagant? Why did God allow this thing to go on? Well, the greatest problem that they had in that day was establishing the fact that there was one God. And that was especially difficult because the Canaanites in the land were polytheists. They believe in many gods. There was, of course, Baal and Ashtaroth and some of the main ones whose names come to our mind. But they believed in worshiping many gods, and they believed that the god lived in the place they worshiped. In other words, they would say that a certain god lived in a certain grove, and they would go to a grove of trees on the top of a hill, usually, and they would worship at that spot, saying, here is this god. Now that's a very serious matter, as we'll see in a few minutes. And it was to counteract this concept that there are many gods which you worship in many places, that God brought on the temple, and even though it cost a lot of money and may seem extravagant to us, it was a massive theological visual aid which just screamed out at people, we only have one God. We're putting all of our money, all of our work, all of our jewels, all of our attention, all of our worship into one place because we only have one God. Now in chapter, we'll come back to that concept in a moment. In chapter 8, we have three main sections. The first begins at verse 12, and that's Solomon's sermon. Verses 12 to 21, we find the sermon of Solomon that he preached. A very eloquent sermon, and certainly a very humble one. And he tells a little bit about his own background, and a little bit about the background of Israel and coming out of Egypt and so on. And then at verse 22, beginning at verse 22 and going through to verse 53, we have the prayer of dedication. This perhaps is the high spot of Solomon's whole career. I don't know of a time, at least publicly, in which Solomon was closer to God than when he was praying this prayer of dedication, of the dedication of the temple. Verses 22 to 53, then, the prayer of dedication. The third main section of this chapter is in verses 54 to 61. Verses 54 to 61, and that's where we have Solomon blessing the people. So the sermon at the dedication of the temple, the sermon in 12 to 21, chapter 8, the prayer of dedication, the heart of it all, in verses 22 to 53, and finally the third section, the blessing of God, of Solomon on the people, verses 54 to 61. Notice in the prayer of dedication, verse 23, this is Solomon standing before all the congregation, spreading his hands forth toward heaven and saying, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. Can you imagine what a contrast this was to the Baal worshippers? In heaven above, or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father. And then he goes on with a bit of history. And he recognizes how God has preserved his people and how he has given his name. And notice especially verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Now, of all people, you would think that Solomon would think that God was in the temple. But this was not the case. He knows that God does not dwell on the earth. He says, behold the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. All of space can't contain thee, how much less this house. So often we mistake this and we say, I'm going to church to meet God, as though God is at church. Now, in a sense, we meet God at church as we meet with each other. But let's never think that we go to where God is, that God is in that building. Even Solomon, with a temple, which is infinitely more extravagant and extensive than any of our churches, he recognized that God did not dwell in a place. And then in verse 29, he says, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there. Now his name speaks of his presence and his authority, especially his authority. Let's just take a moment here and explore the concept of this one God again. As we've seen, Solomon realized that even when he had built the temple, even when the cloud came down and filled the temple with the glory of God, that God didn't dwell there in the same sense that Dagon, a Philistine god, would dwell in one of the Philistine temples. God was never in a box. Even we can say he was never in the jeweled box of the temple, of Solomon's temple. God was never in that box. No, because there is only one God, and there is only one place of worship. Now, in John 4:24, the Lord Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. You remember that their discussion got started, at least the religious part of it, the spiritual part of it, got started on the matter of where one should worship. And she said, you think you should worship in Jerusalem, and we say you should worship in Mount Gerizim. You remember Jesus' answer? Jesus answered, the time is coming when you will not worship in either place, because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So on the one hand, we have the concept of one God who is spirit, who is not worshipped anywhere on earth in terms of his being there. But on the other hand, this monotheism is demonstrated or revealed to the people, taught to the people by the visual aid of what we might call a monoplace. Monotheism, one God, monoplace, one place. One God and one approach to God in one place. And Jesus himself emphasized that in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now what are we saying here? We're saying that the temple was not where God was in the sense that he lived in that temple in contrast to other places. It was simply a demonstration of the fact that as there was one place of worship, so there was only one God in contrast to the many places of worship which reflected the theism of the polytheism of the people around who were in effect saying there are many places of worship because we have many gods. Keep that in mind then, that the big lesson of the temple is that there is one God who is worshipped in one way. He doesn't live in that place in the sense that he's limited to that place like a god of the Philistines. But this demonstrates that there is only one God and one way to God. This stands, of course, as a principle against idolatry. And speaking of principles concerning idolatry, notice verse 35. This will come to pass actually many times in history, but especially with Ahab as Elijah stops the rain coming. He says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place. Now, it's not that God is in that place so much as if they turn from their idolatry of praying to gods in many places, that they return and pray toward this place and confess thy name, your sole authority, and turn from their sin, that is the sin of idolatry, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven. And that's exactly what happened when Ahab finally repented when Elijah brought the rain again. Well, we must move on quickly. Notice the prayer in verse 54. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, and he stood and he blessed the people, and he said, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel. So even in blessing the people, he's really blessing or praising the Lord and thanking the Lord for the blessing that's upon them. And notice the great purpose of all of this. Verse 60, don't miss it. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. See that monotheism, one place, one God? Let your heart, therefore, be perfect unto with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. The high spot, perhaps, in Israel's worship was that day, the day of the dedication of the temple. And then in chapter 9, we find that the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. And as he does, he gives them this warning, that if you turn from following me and turn into idolatry, I'm going to cut you off from this land. I won't cut off the dynasty of your father, but I will cut off Israel from this land. And read very carefully verses 6 to 9. Very, very significant in this context. And then finally in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to see what's going on. And as she comes, she says in verse 7, I believe not the word till I came and saw. Probably the Queen of Sheba was from what we would call Yemen today. As Leon Wood points out, she had undoubtedly seen some of Solomon's ships, and as she saw them bringing all of these riches, she wanted to see where they're going, and she came to meet the great King Solomon. Verse 23, a fitting verse to conclude this section, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. He was a man that God had singularly blessed, and he had brought God through this, brought great attention to his people, to his kingdom, to his purposes, and once again to the Abrahamic covenant when he made a great nation of this people and gave them a great capital and a great temple. But in the heart of it all was the monotheism, the worship of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this temple and the work of Solomon, I think, had its special significance in demonstrating in a very visual way that there was one God and one way to come to him.